And then I want to say this, kind of jumping into today. So so appreciate Pastor Aiden. And how many of you were here last week as he preached? Did a great job. And he did a wonderful job leading us through this whole idea of exile and things like that. And I would say this to you, man, like lean into and listen to what he said. But there is a couple things he said that I feel like I need to clear the record out, right? If you were here last week, did he not talk about me and his driving? You guys remember that? Yeah. And he kind of made me sound like a control freak. Anybody with me on that? Like? And I just need you to know, you had to be there. You, no one would blame me. No one would blame me, right? I mean to tell you, it was worse than he made it sound. I promise you, the guy's living in a false story. I mean, after 6 weeks of PTSD training and counseling, I think I'm okay now. And I want to tell you, there's a better story for us to live in. And there it is. There it is. And for those of you, for those of you in the back that can't see this, yes, he's in a child's car seat with a helmet on. That is the only way to keep that guy under control. And we've been saying this, the story that you live in is the story you live out. Here's the deal, right? Let's bring it serious, because we all live in a story. We all live in a story. And whether you recognize it, realize it, we all do. It just happens. And many of us live in a false story. Some of us are living in the story of romanticism. But what I mean by that is, like, I'm just going to go with my feelings being the thing that directs my life. The problem is my feelings can misdirect my life, right? We talked about first week that we can live in the story of individualism, materialism, pragmatism, all those things. That's why we are spending almost an entire year on the story of God, because there's a better story. The problem with that is this: I can't live in a story I don't know. And a lot of people don't know the story of God. Like they know church. Like, some of you grew up in church. Like, I know church. I know how to do church, right? But you don't know the story of God. Some of you, like, know parts of the story of God, but you don't know the story of God. And so that's why we're spending an entire year in the story of God, because you can't live in a story you don't know, and the story you live in is the story you live out. And so we've already been through Act 1. We said this in Act 1. It's this beautiful kind of part of God's story. It talks about, in the beginning was the very presence of God. There's God. And not only do we see God, but then we see God creating. He creates a place. And over again, you see him saying, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Right? He forms the place, fills the place. And then day six of creation, like you guys were here for, some of you, he creates people, mankind. And he creates them in his image. And he says, that's not just good, that's very good. Right? And then he gives them a purpose. He says, go, fill the earth, multiply, subdue it. Like, everything's incredible. The story of God, two chapters in, is this incredible place, Garden of Eden. God's people have a purpose, like, incredible. But you know something, and I know, so I don't even have to convince you of this. You already know this, that as wonderful as that Act One sounds, it's like Garden of Eden, this incredible place. I'd love to live in a place like that. That story doesn't sound anything like our story and your story. Like, you know that, like, something happened. Like, this place is messed up. Like, it's anything but that. And when you get to chapter three in God's story, you begin to understand what that's about. And we looked at that. It's the creation of conflict. That we won't understand until we understand how we got in this mess when we watch the news and see all the things happening. We'll never know the way out. And the way we got in this mess, it all revolves around the voice in a garden. There's this ancient serpent, this bite at the tree, and then there was this cover-up plan. And here's what we said, that literally that first bite, that moment, everything changed. That the contagion of rebellion kind of sweeps its way through humanity. In chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis is all about the creation of humanity turning its back on, running from God. And you see, when you get to chapter 11 of this story of God, it's almost like humanity comes to a dead end. It's almost like this whole experiment takes such a downward spiral that no one in their right mind would blame God. If he just closed the book on the whole experiment, he's like, I don't know, this is not working. And when you read the whole thing, you read in Genesis 1 through 11, I don't know, I want you to read your Bible. I really want you to be able to read it on your own. That Genesis 1 through 11 is kind of looking at the history of the story of God through a wide angle lens. It's a very broad scope picture, starting with creation to the Tower of Babel. And it tells us about humanity that's running from God. But when we get to chapter 12, here's why I'm telling you that. You have your Bibles open to chapter 12. When we get to chapter 12, that wide angle lens goes to a narrow angle lens. And we go from seeing this broad sweep of humanity to we're going to focus on one man. And instead of, and his family, and instead of humanity running from God, we're going to see a God who's running after mankind. And the man that we're going to be introduced to today is Abraham. And some of you have heard of him. Like, you already know about him. Some of you are like, I have no idea about Abraham. My hope is whether you heard of him or have never heard of him, that today maybe you will understand his story differently. Because if you've never heard of Abraham, can I just tell you this? He's a really, really important dude. He's like really important. You're like, why is he important? Well, you just need to know this. Three major religions in the world today, Judaism, Islam, Christianity, all root their religion in the story of this man. Like, it's all connected to the story of Abraham. Like, this is a big deal. Like, his story is a big deal. And so we're going to look not just at Abraham, but maybe more importantly, what we're going to look at today for the next few minutes is the God of Abraham, because it's the story of God. And we're going to find that he's a God who chases. In fact, look here a second. He chased some of you in here this morning. You didn't know it. You're not aware of it even now, but I believe it. That there's some of you, you're not aware of it. You just kind of came like, I'm just doing church today, man. Like my family told me, and I'm just kind of, you know, checking it off. And I want you to know something. I believe with all my heart, I believe this with all my heart, that God chased some of you in here this morning because he wants you to have an encounter with him. Here's what we're going to look at. I'll give you the answers before we even kind of unwrap it. It's just simple today. That the chapters we're going to look at in the story of God are going to show us a God who pursues, a God who promises, and a God who provides. It's that simple. It's God chasing, pursuing. It's God promising. And you're going to see a show-stopping, stunning story. And then a God who provides. It all comes to a climax. And then we're going to share some time together, and this will make sense at the end of our time. Let's begin the story. Some of you aren't aware of it. Abraham starts out with a different name, just so you know that. His name's Abram. And the Lord says to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Now, before we go any further, I just need to do this because I really do want you to read your Bible. And I hear people talking about it, like, I want it to start to come alive for you. Because we are supposed to read this juxtaposed against chapter 11. Here's what I mean by that. Let me just show you so you understand. You're supposed to read chapter 12, 1 through 3, kind of after reading 11, verse 4, and they stand in contrast to each other. In chapter 11, they're saying, come, let us build ourselves a city. In chapter 12, God's saying to Abram, you go from your country. In chapter 11, they're saying, we're going to make our name great. In chapter 12, he's saying to Abram, no, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to do that. In chapter 11, they're like, hey, let's do this thing, build this tower, because we don't want to be scattered over the whole earth, which is what God told them to do. In chapter 12, he says, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, your family, so in a way that the blessing that I'm going to bless you with will be something that the whole is going to scatter through the whole earth. You're supposed to read these two juxtaposed against each other. And this is God literally chasing mankind that has turned its back on him. But it begs a question, and you got to do this with me. If you haven't asked it, this is how I want you to read your Bible, because this is how, read it curious. Because the question it begs in me, why Abraham? And my fear is, some of you grew up going to church, and you're going to have a church answer to this. Like, I don't know, he's a good guy, and God found a qualified good guy, and he's like, that's my dude. And I get why you might say that, but I actually don't think that that's the reason. Because we can think, well, certainly Abraham grew up in this God-fearing family, and certainly Abraham was the guy that as he looked over the earth, he said, that guy's qualified to carry out my mission. And I think, I mean, this might shock you, you may even disagree, I think just the opposite. Like Abraham, you need to know this, he didn't grow up in a good God-fearing family. Like his family actually worshiped other gods. You're saying, how do you know that, Dan? Well, I'm glad you asked. You should ask. Joshua tells us that. He's relaying the history. He says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, father of, there's our guy, Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and, say it out loud with me, and what? Worshipped other gods. And so all of a sudden you begin to see what wasn't because he grew up in this great God-fearing family. And it's an interesting point here is that God is chasing mankind. And I want some of you to hear this because I think this applies to some of you sitting in this space this morning. That God, listen, everybody, God went looking for Abraham long before Abraham went looking for God. Listen. Now you listen. I believe for some of you, God chased you in here this morning. And he's been pursuing you long before it was ever a thought in your heart and your mind to pursue him. You see, some of you might be thinking, well, okay, I got that. But maybe he chose Abraham because Abraham is unusually qualified to do what God's asking him to do. I mean, that would be great. And until you start to read and you're like, well, what God says to Abraham is like, go and I'm going to bless. And all of a sudden, God's talking to Abraham about blessing the whole world through his offspring. There's only one problem. And if you know the story, in Genesis chapter 12, he says to Abram, I'm going to bless you and it's going to be a blessing to the whole world through your offspring. The problem's found in Genesis 11. Abram's wife, her name was Sarai. Now Sarai was childless. Why was she childless? Because she was not able to conceive. You need to understand that, like, read the Bible in color, that God's coming to a guy, didn't necessarily raise up in a God-fearing home, and he's coming to a guy who's not necessarily qualified. In fact, I would suggest that Abram is a desperate man with an unfortunate name. Because I don't know if you know this or not, but do you know what the name Abram means? It means father. And here's a man that every time he heard somebody call him by his name, he's reminded, we can't have kids. And now God, what? We're going to what? And it's interesting to me that his name reminds him every time somebody greets him of what he longs for but can't quite get his arms around. It reminds me that God many times, and even in this room, will use unlikely people to accomplish his purposes, his extraordinary purposes. He still does. He's chasing, he's pursuing. And then I think to myself that when you look at Abram, you got to like, we read it too fast. It's like there's a radical nature to the call. Do you see it? Let's go back and look at it. Here's what God says to him. Go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I know. We read it like, all right, what's the big deal there? It's like he's saying, go from the United States of America. Leave your people. What? Leave your family. And then he says this. Don't miss this, guys. Then he says this. Go to a land I'm going to show you. He promises, this is God talking to Abram. He promises his presence, but he does not reveal the destination. Do you know what that tells me, guys? Like, I don't know how you read your... You know what that tells me? That tells me God likes to drive. Can I get an amen? God likes to drive. And you know the problem? Even in my relationship with God, you know the problem? Even in my relationship with God, I like to drive. Is there anybody else in the room with me on that? Just raise your hand. Three of you being honest, all right? Anybody else? The rest of you lying, I think, right? Amen. Because, come on, if we can't be honest, we're in deep weeds. The fact of the matter is, I'm like, well, I'll get in the car, God. Why don't you tell me where we're going? And this is a big one for me. How long is it going to take? And how's this thing going to turn out? Because I'll get in the car with you if I know that. You see, here's the deal. You need to know this. Different sermon, different time, but I want to tell you this today. God doesn't want to be your co-pilot, and I'm sorry if that screws up your bumper sticker, but God does not want to be your co-pilot. God wants to be the pilot. God likes to drive, and he says, I'll show you. Well, what's interesting is that all of a sudden, this God who's chasing, and I think he's chased some of you in here, he's chasing Abram, and what's interesting is Abram, by faith, went. Hebrews tells us how this thing played out. He obeyed even though he did not know where he was going. He had no idea where this was going to land. And so Genesis plays that out for us. It says Abram went as the Lord told him. He had no idea where he's going. And his nephew, that's Lot, went with him. But here's what I want you to see for the sake of today. Abram was, say it with me out loud, Abram was? Y'all sound like the Buckeyes lost yesterday. Can we do that again? Come on, man. You're going to win and feel sorry for me. He was how old? Say it again.
75.
It's going to come in handy in a minute. You'll see why. Do not forget that. He's 75. And he set out from Haran. He's 75. And all of a sudden, you read this and he gets his family. And he's going to go and he's going to obey the call of God. And you read the story. And if you stop there, you're like, and they lived happily ever after, right? Man, if you stop there, that's what you might be prone to believe, and you'd miss the story, because you need to know something, and this might be good for you to know. Abraham's not some sort of Bible superhero. Don't misread this. God's the hero of the story. In fact, you can just continue reading Genesis 12, and you begin to see things like that I didn't even know as a kid. Like I was raised, and I first heard this story about Abram and Sarai, and I learned it in a thing called Sunday school, and my teacher taught it on flannel graph. Raise your hand if you've ever had anything on flannel. You know what I'm talking about, right? They're like sticking these figures up. And my teachers always focused on the fact that Abram and Sarai were old. And so they always put these old figures up there on the flannel graph. You're like, I don't know, Sarah's kind of this old lady, and this is going to happen, right? But you read the story, the thing they never told me was this. Apparently, Sarai was a head turner. She was gorgeous. You read it. Because when you get to chapter 12 after the call, Abram is so worried going into these territories with these new people, and his wife is so gorgeous. He says, man, you are so beautiful that I'm going to get in trouble. So let's lie to the people and tell them you're my sister. It's like, what's that about? And all of a sudden, his lie gets found out, and you begin to think, man, this is God taking some real people on a faith journey. And I don't know what you think about Abram. Like, sometimes we read about these guys, and we read about the people in the Bible, like, we think of like they're milquetoast or these real soft guys. Abram is not milquetoast. He's not a soft dude. He's a bad dude. You read about it, and all of a sudden in Genesis 14, you see his nephew gets taken hostage because the people in the land that God's sending them, they all weren't as excited as Abram and Lot were about going there. And so they literally take Lot, his nephew, hostage. Abram finds out about it. Gaines gets together around him about 300 guys, and they have the original nighttime SEAL team adventure. And they go, and they rescue him from the hands of their captors. You're saying, Dan, why do we need to know all that? Because it makes chapter 15 make sense. You see, the Bible is so cool, guys. Like, I really want you to. Because chapter 15, after he goes and rescues, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Don't be afraid. Why should he say that to Abram? Because Abram had a reason to be afraid. He just went and did some damage to get his nephew back. And he's saying to himself, you know something, God, you sent me, and not everybody's as excited about this mission as you are. Like, there's some new people in town. And he says, I'm your shield. I'm your very great reward. And all of a sudden, this land that was promised to Abram has occupants who aren't that keen on their new neighbors. But you begin to lean into Abram, and he's like, and God, there's one more problem. I remain childless. We ain't got no kids. This whole thing, I thought was going to be, so maybe I misunderstood, I don't know, and maybe, just maybe, my estate's going to go to my servant's household because you've given me no children. So probably my servant will be my heir. Like literally, Abram's like this whole offspring thing. Can you hear the doubt begin to grow in Abram? Can you guys hear it? Some of you need to hear it because some of you struggle with doubt. And I'm so glad you're here, because doubt many times is part of the faith journey. Doubt many times is part of the faith journey. What's interesting is the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. So he took, this is so fast, he took Abram outside, and he took him out under the night sky, no light pollution. How many of you have ever stood, no light pollution, and just looked at the stars? Raise your hand. Now you can get a feel for what Abram's doing. So imagine that moment. If you've never done that, you need to figure out how to do that. Because I promise you, when you do that, and I don't know, how many of you ever tried to count the stars? Anybody? All right, I have. I mean, some of you are like, I don't want to admit it, right? And I'm going to promise you, you can get so far in and you're like, it is impossible. And that's what he says to him. Look up, count the stars. And Abram's like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And he says, if indeed you can count them, because you can't. And then he says this, so shall your offspring be. What? Listen, everybody look here. How many kids does Abram have at this point? Goose egg. Zero. It says, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What was it that was credited to him as righteousness? His belief. Don't miss that. He did really amazing things. That's not what it says. He believed. You can read that and think, oh, finally, Abram believes. I bet he never doubted again. You don't have to read beyond this chapter. God said to Abram, I, the Lord, brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it. But Abram, can you hear the doubt? Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Like, you begin to hear the seeds of doubt. Because doubt is a norm. Some of you came in here with doubt, and you need to know. I read this Tim Keller quote. He said it this way. In the Bible, doubt is never encouraged. Remember that. But it's always welcome. I love that. Abraham doubted. Moses doubted. Gideon doubted. Thomas doubted. Peter doubted. And so Abe, old Abe, he's doubting, and his doubt revolves around two things. Stay with me on this. He's wondering, like, God, how do I know you're going to come through on your end? And God, I have one more thing. What happens when I can't hold up my end? Do you see the doubt? God, how do I know you're going to keep your end? God, what do I do when I can't keep my end? And that's the moment the pursuing God becomes the promising God. And there is something I'm going to show you in a minute that is stunning. It's weird. It's fantastic and phenomenal all at the same time. Because the story says this. So God said to Abram, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old. Along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram, he just did it. Abram said, I brought him to him. And then Abram, and this is where I need you to read the Bible in color. I want you to feel it. I want you to hear the sounds of what I'm getting ready to read. I want you to smell the smells, see the sights. He cuts them in two. It's okay if you're like, what? And then he arranges them. The halves opposite each other. I want you to picture it. It's as though an aisle is right down the middle, and he cuts these animals in two, and he takes one half here, one half here, so there's an aisle. Some of you have gutted a deer, so you know exactly. There's blood, the stench. There's like it, you're supposed to feel all of this, and there's an aisle. And half on this side, half on this side. The birds did not cut in half. Birds of prey came. Obviously they would, because there's carcasses. But Abram drove them away. Look here a second. Let's just acknowledge what's true in the room. That's weird. Amen? To us, 21st century, that's weird. It's okay for that to be weird. It wasn't weird to Abram. You notice that in the text, right? He went and did it because he knew that what was happening here was something that was an ancient Near Eastern custom. He kind of knew what was getting ready to happen, and it was this ancient Near Eastern custom where they would cut a covenant with each other. And this is how, in their culture, they dealt with their doubt as to whether somebody would make good on their part of an agreement. Like we live, let me explain it this way. We live in a writing culture, okay? So that's kind of the way we deal with things. So if I make a contract with somebody to come do something at my house, I'm going to make a contract with them. And so if I say to them, I want to make a contract with you to come and build something at my house, I'm going to draw up a contract. And in that contract, we're going to write up the materials you're going to use, how much it's going to cost, how many hours. We're going to write all that up. And then you're going to sign it because you're saying, this is what I'm going to do. And then I'm going to sign it, right? Because I'm going to pay you whatever is in that contract. And so here's how it works. If I make a contract with you and you don't keep your end of the bargain, I'm going to take you to court based on what's on that contract. If I don't pay you, you're going to take me to court based on what's on that contract. You tracking with me? We live in a writing culture. Here's the deal. They lived in a storytelling culture. And so the way they would have done that, they didn't write a contract, they would have acted it out. And that's exactly what happens in a covenant. As they cut these animals, the idea would have been this, that when you made an agreement, you met in the middle of these two halves, and the issue is this, if you don't keep your end of the bargain, may you be like one of these. Try that with your plumber next time. Amen? We'll get some work done. That's what was going on. And so yesterday I did a wedding. Thank goodness I had something to do while that game was on. Amen? You know? I didn't watch a single, I mean, anyways, but we say a marriage is a covenant, and I watched as a young gal walked down an aisle, and the two of them made a, they didn't declare how they felt about each other that day. Everybody's in love on their wedding day. They made a promise beyond that day. By the way, if you get married and you ever come to me or one of the pastors here and you want to get married, we'll talk to you about that. But getting married is not about declaring your feelings the day of your wedding. It's about making a promise into a future. So what you have here is this, is that literally God and Abram are going to cut a covenant, but the way it would have worked is this, and this is where it gets stunning to me, is that in their culture, if there's two equals making a covenant, they would have met in the middle. But more times than not, it was a king making a covenant with a lesser person. And when that happened, the lesser person would have walked the whole way through the aisle as though to say, may I become like one of these king if somehow I don't keep my end of the covenant. But when you read this, something show-stopping happens. Let me show you. So the sun set, Abram fell into a deep sleep, thick, dreadful darkness. That is not just nighttime. The Hebrew literally is written such that it is a darkness in the darkness. There is something significant beginning to envelop the environment. And God said, know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers. He begins to talk about Israel's future. In a country not their own. This is next week's sermon. And they'll be enslaved and mistreated. I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. Afterwards, they'll come out with great possessions. And if you know anything about Prince of Egypt, Exodus, all those things, we're going to talk about it next week. He's just telling this is what's on the horizon. You, however, Abram, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. That literally what he's saying here is, he's saying this, he's saying, I'm going to make good on this, and then something show-stopping happens. When the sun had set, look at this, darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Everybody look here. It's like, it's okay if you're like, woo-hoo-hoo-hoo, science fiction, right? It's okay. Like, what is that? And that'd be a good question if you read your Bible curious. And I want to help you with that today. Because what the translators of your Bible are trying their best to do is to translate two Hebrew words. And they did a great job. But they're the same Hebrew words. This is important for you to know. They're the same Hebrew words that are used at Mount Sinai to refer to the physical presence of God as he comes to give the Ten Commandments. Do not miss what's happening here. What he's saying is, that literally this representation of the presence of God appears and passes between the pieces. Who passes between the pieces? God does. Who doesn't? Abram doesn't. On that day, the Lord made a covenant. He literally cut a covenant with Abram. Guys, I cannot overstate how unexpected and mind-bending this is. This is God saying, if you obey, you get what I only deserve. And Abram, if you disobey, I will take what you deserve. And I will be cut off in your place. God is a pursuing God. He is a promising God. But do not mistake Norton Campus. He is a walk through the pieces God. Why is this important? Every other religion in the world has a God where you have to walk through the pieces, so to speak, to get to them, to earn their approval, to get their attention. Only Christianity and the story of the God of the Bible has a God who walks through the pieces for me. Now you read that, and in Abram having this moment, you'd think, man, certainly that was the moment that got him, right? His story's a straight line from there, right, Dan? And you would be wrong, because Abram still doesn't have kids. He still doesn't have any kids. And so he's asking, so how's this drama going to play out? And so you go one chapter later, it's like God just shows up and walks between the pieces and he promises this and he reaffirms his covenant with Abram. And chapter 16, Abram's with his wife Sarai and they're like, I don't know, maybe God's not going to show up. Maybe we can't wait any longer. And so Sarai says, go sleep with my servant. And Abram's like, okay, you know, kind of like guys do, right? And all of a sudden she has a kid and his name is Ishmael, and explains a lot about what's going on even today. You see? And all of a sudden you get to Genesis 17. I don't want you to miss this, guys. Now Abram is, say it with me out loud, how old is he? How old was he the first time we saw? How old is he now? I want you to hear me say something. Everybody look here. Some of you need to hear this. I know some of your stories. I know some of your stories. I have this written down in my Bible. Faith doesn't happen in a hurry. Faith doesn't happen in a hurry. I don't know about you, but man, when I got God and I want God to do something, show up, and I know he's calling, I'm like, God, do it now. And we read this, and it's a few pages, but it's not a few pages in Abraham's experience. He was 75, now he's 99, and here's what happened. God appears to him, and he repeats, and he says, I'm God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully, blameless. Then I'll make my covenant between me and you, and will greatly increase your numbers. And remember, he's like, I got Ishmael, but man, this thing's all screwed up now with my wife, and they're not getting along. And like, so Abram falls face down, and God says, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, which means what, class? Father. Your name will now be Abraham. Finally, a new name. I'm not reminded of it until you know what Abraham means. And do you know what Abraham means? It means father of many, almost like salt in the wound. For I have made you the father of many nations. Man. Guys, let these guys be real. Let them be real. You read chapter 17 and he not only gives Abraham a different name, he gives his wife a different name. Sarah's her name now, which means mother of nations. He institutes, while Abraham is 99, this thing called circumcision. Abraham had a tough journey. Amen? All the brothers in the room said what? Amen, right? Let it be real. He's 99. He's like, hey, I got this thing we're going to do. Like, right, different, like, what? And then all of a sudden, the story in chapter 21. It says the Lord was what? Say it with me out loud. The Lord was gracious to Sarah. As he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised because she was not able. Do you remember that? She wasn't able. She became pregnant, bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised. Abraham gave the name Isaac, means laughter, because they laughed, Sarah laughed, like, how's this going to happen for me? The son, Sarah, bore him when his son, Isaac, was 8 days old. Abraham circumcised him, as God commanded him. And now Abraham was, say it with me out loud, how old is he? 100 years old, when his son Isaac was born to him. Sometimes we think, faith happens in a hurry. And yet you read this story and you're like, God made a promise and he's a God who pursues. He's pursuing Abram, not necessarily because he's from the special family, not because he's necessarily qualified, just because he has a relentless grace. And some of you in this room, stay with me on this. He pursued you right in this room because his grace is relentless. His kindness is ferocious. And he's been looking for you long before you started looking for him. And he loves you. And he's a God who makes a promise, but he doesn't just make a promise. He's a God who walks through the pieces. And all of a sudden, they have a son. His name's Isaac. Then chapter 22. Sometime later, we're not sure how much later, but we know enough that Isaac is big enough to carry some equipment. We're going to see that in a minute. God tests Abraham. And he says to him, Abraham, here I am. And God said, take your son. In case you're not sure which one I'm talking about, your only son, the son of the promise, born to Sarah. the son whom you love, in case you're not sure who I'm talking about. And in case you don't know who I'm talking about, I'll just say it, Isaac. And go to the region of Moriah. And just stop there and read this thing in color. It's like Abraham's like, oh man, this is maybe the moment. Maybe like this is the son that was promised. And if in a good Jewish mindset, maybe this is the moment the Genesis 3 son actually stomps on the head of the serpent. Maybe we're going to Mount Moriah. Maybe something big is going to happen there. Like, all right, God, let's do this thing. Like, you gave me this son. Like, this is awesome. Until you get to the next verse. Sacrifice him there. That's a burnt offering on a mountain. I'll show you. Raise your hand if you're a parent in the room. Just raise your hand. You need to allow the rest of this to be read. With your kids in mind, just as a parent, let it be real. Because all of a sudden, the command of God is in direct contradiction, or at least it feels it's in tension with the promise of God. Like, God's commanded me to do this, but he promised this, and it's like, how do I get my head around this? And Abraham's kind of in this spot, and that's the moment we see the pursuing God, the promising God, the walk between the pieces God show up in a different way, because he is the providing God. It says, early the next morning, Abraham got up, and just feel what you're supposed to feel. Feel the tension. Feel the horrific, gut-wrenching tension. He loads his donkey. He took with him two of his servants. He gets his son Isaac. He had enough, he cut enough wood for the burnt offering. He set out for the place God had told him about on the third day. Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship over there. And then, what's the pronoun? Say it out loud with me. And then we will come back. That's very important to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And it says that the two of them went on together. And here we have, as far as we can tell, the only recorded conversation between Isaac and Abraham, and it's tender. Isaac speaks up, Dad, Father, yeah, my son. The fire and the wood are here. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? To our best knowledge, Isaac nor the servants who came with him, no one but Abraham knows about this conversation and what's going down. Can you imagine your son looking at you and say, we got everything but the lamb, Dad. Where's the lamb? Abraham answered, God himself will, say the word out loud, will what? Provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. What was it that pushed Abraham to keep going? I think the New Testament lets us know. By faith, when God tested him, he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promise was about to keep the command. Why? How could Abraham do that? Even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Here's where the New Testament helps us. Here's what's going on in Abraham's mind. He reasoned that God could even raise the dead, that even if I have to go through with this, I believe so much in God that even if he can raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead, because then they reached the place God had told them about. Let this be real, guys. Let your guts wrench every step of the way. Abraham built an altar. He arranged the wood on it. Bound his son Isaac. Laid him on the altar. On top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. Don't read that robotic. I'm a dad. I can imagine my hand doing this. Looking in the eyes of my son, thinking, did I hear God right? Is this what he wants me to do? I thought. That moment, an angel of the Lord called out from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, and let him be real, sweat dripping. Yeah! I'm glad somebody interrupted. Here I am. Here I am. Don't you lay a hand on that boy. Don't do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Whew. That moment, Abraham looked up, and there in the thorns, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, say it with me out loud, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. A substitute. What a story, right? Isaac is spared. God pursues, God promises, God provides. You might be thinking, wow, what do I do with that? What do we do with that story? How do I apply that to my life? Well, you need to know. Isaac grew up, had a family of his own. I'm going to be honest with you, they were jacked up. They were. You can read it. God communicates the covenant. One of Isaac's boys, all of a sudden, Jacob, has a family. I'll be honest with you, they're jacked up. You can read their story. It's fascinating. Communicates the covenant. You get to Joseph by the end of Genesis, and then the family tree of Abraham begins to fill out all over the place until you get to Matthew 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of who? Say it with me, class. The son of Abraham. Abraham, the one who was the father of Isaac. And then all of a sudden you begin to realize something, that what happened on that mountain, Mount Moriah, was pointing forward to something that would happen to a son, descendant of Abraham. That this son of Abraham would grow up and saddle his own donkey and ride into town. And they would say, "Hosanna, the king is here." And 1 week later, they would say, "Kill him, crucify him." That this son of Abraham would have a tender recorded conversation with his heavenly father. Or he'd say, "If there's another way, let this cup pass, but not my will, but yours be done." No other option availed itself from God. That this son of Abraham had wood strapped to his back as well. Just so happened to be a Roman cross. That this son of Abraham, there was no lamb caught in the thorns, because this son of Abraham was the Lamb of God who wore a crown of thorns. That this son of Abraham in Matthew 1 walked up a hill that was literally yards away from Mount Moriah at a place called Golgotha. And this son of Abraham, they would lay on that Roman cross and they would nail his hands and his feet in those wooden beams, and they would lift that cross. And the Bible says that when this son of Abraham was killed, a darkness, a deep darkness covered the land from 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon. Because this son of Abraham, at the very moment this son of Abraham was sacrificed, you need to know, everybody look here, that was the moment that God walked through the pieces for you and for me. And that was the moment that God provided the substitute for you and for me. You see, the purpose of the story is to show us that Isaac was the son who was spared, because Jesus is the son who was sacrificed. Which is kind of what Paul picks up on. What shall we say then in response to this? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? I'm going to invite Aiden and the team to come back out. I'd love for everybody to stay in their spots, if you could. I'd love for you to just, if you can, stay in your spots as we close. This is an important moment, guys. Because what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Well, the fact of the matter is, there's some of you, and I don't know all of your stories, but there's some of you in the room that have never said yes to Jesus. Like you didn't even come in here thinking about that. You're like, I'm just here because my girlfriend invited me. Like, I don't know. And I just want to say this. God loves you. And I'm so glad you're here. And I want you to know that I believe beyond a shadow of my doubt that he's been looking and chasing and pursuing. And he very well maybe pursued you right in this room this morning. You're like, I didn't even expect and I didn't even know. And I want you to know that his desire is that you know that he's a God that's pursuing you, and he made a promise and he actually walked through the pieces because he actually took your place, the cross. I want you to know that. Because I know this about you. You are anchoring your life in something. All of us do. And the book of Hebrews says that it's only when I anchor my life in Jesus that my anchor is secure and firm. I can anchor it in all kinds of things. It's going to drift and it's going to fade and it's going to wander. But it's only Christ. Right there in your seat, you say, God, I believe. I didn't know it, but I believe that you've been pursuing me. And I want to say yes. I believe Jesus died for me, and I accept him as the only one who can save me from my sins. And I believe he rose again on the third day. And he's the only one who can lead me the rest of my life. You can pray that right there in your seat. There's a lot of us that would say, man, I'm already a Christian, Dan. I'm a follower of Jesus. Yet if we're honest, guys, for many of us, our anchor isn't gripping that well. Because if we're honest, there's a lot of us, you know what? We like to drive. We like to drive. And guys, I know. Like, I'm looking in some of your eyes, and I know some of your stories. Hey, God, I'll get in, but where are we going? And how's it going to turn out? And how long is it going to take? I get it. I think that weekly. Yet he invites us to ride in the car that's a better story, that's the story of God. And you begin to ask yourself, well, how do I do that? I think Jesus gave us this fascinating picture. And I think this picture he gave us is an opportunity for us to remember and rehearse the story of God. That we have a God who pursues us, doesn't just make a promise, but actually walk through the pieces for us and then died in our place. I'd love for you to grab the little cup and the little wafer that you got on your way in, and I'd love for you to get that in your hands, because I think when Jesus did this at the very Last Supper, so to speak, I think there was this part of him that's like, I want you to never forget how much God loves you. Never forget that God is a God who doesn't just promise, but walks through the pieces and provides. And I know it's not happening in your time frame, and I know that it's not happening the way you would have grown up, and I know, but he loves you more than you can imagine. So every time you take this bread and this cup, I want you to be reminded of the God who pursued you, made a promise to you, walked through the pieces for you, and then provided for you by shedding his blood and giving his life for you. So that's what we're going to do. Before we do, I am going to invite you to kind of pray a prayer with me out loud. So if you're not used to praying with your eyes open, we're going to teach you a new thing, because we're just going to pray this together, almost as a way of blessing this moment. So I'd ask you just to grab this and hold it out, maybe up a little high, so that we can just pray this together. This bread is the communion of the body of Jesus that was sacrificed for me. This cup is the communion of the blood of Jesus that was shed for me. As we sing this song, I'm going to invite you to partake of the bread and the cup and to thank God, the one who pursued you, walked through the pieces for you, and provided Jesus Christ at the cross when he shed his blood and gave his life for you. Let's partake of the bread and the cup together.